For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, we've been studying Hebrews, not really a letter, although it has some features of a letter. It's more like a theological essay, and it's found in pretty close to the end of your New Testament. And we're up as far as Hebrews chapter 12, so if you've got a Bible, I'd like for you to turn there. While you're doing that, let me remind you of the main theme of the book of Hebrews, which is this, that the author is arguing that Jesus, who was God's promised and prophesied Messiah, that Jesus, when he came, fulfilled the Old Testament religious system. And we'll talk more about that in just a moment, that he fulfilled the Old Testament religious system because it was a series of pictures predicting Jesus, and that in coming he replaced the whole Old Testament religious way of relating to God with a new and a better way to relate to God. Here's one of many passages in Hebrews that we've already covered that teaches this, where he says, the former regulation, referring to the Old Testament religious system, is now set aside because it was weak and useless, for the Old Testament law made nothing perfect. It didn't actually give us salvation. And a better hope is now introduced by which we draw near to God. Well, let me remind you of a couple of ways the author has developed this point so far. He talked about the high priests, that is, this person that was selected from the tribe of Levi, and who played a crucial role in the Old Testament religious system. A priest is a mediator, a go-between, someone that goes between us and God to fix the problems between us and God. And so the Levitical high priest played a critical role in the Old Testament by offering animal sacrifices to make the worshipers acceptable to God. Well, it was a picture, the author says, of Jesus, who was the ultimate high priest. The Levitical high priests, they were normal, sinful people like you and me. How could someone with his own sin problems ever fix the problems between me as a sinful person and a holy God? The Levitical priests were a picture pointing to God's ultimate high priest, Jesus, who was both fully God and fully human and sinless, and who through his death on the cross then does mediate or fix the problems between us and God. And his argument is that now that the ultimate high priest has come, he replaces the picture, the Levitical high priest. That's out of business. That's set aside. In a similar way, he argues that the Old Testament animal sacrifices, which were so critical in the Old Testament religious system, the offering of goats or lambs without physical defect, after being identified by the high priest with the sins of the people, they would be slain. The blood of those animals, which proved that they were died, were brought into the Holy of Holies in the presence of God, and they're dumped out. What was this? This was a picture of the way that God would one day pay for our sins through the ultimate sacrifice of his son. Obviously, animals can't really pay for human guilt. There's no chemical property in animal blood that acts as a solvent for human guilt. It was an imperfect picture pointing to the real sacrifice, God's ultimate solution. When his son, whom John the Baptist called the Lamb of God, lived a perfect life and voluntarily laid his life down as a payment for all of our sins before God. And now that the ultimate sin sacrifice has come, he argues, it's no longer appropriate to offer animal sacrifices for our sins. Now that the real fulfillment has come, the picture, the shadow, is replaced. Well, this is This is really Christianity 101, according to the author of Hebrews. But now in chapter 12 and 13, he takes us into yet a third example of this principle that I've been describing. And it has to do with worship. He describes a new form of worship that fulfills and replaces the old form of worship. In doing this, the author is really echoing something Jesus said early in his public ministry when he was discussing the things of God with a Samaritan woman, and she said, "Well, now, where's the right place to worship? You Jews say that you got to worship God in the temple at Jerusalem, but we Samaritans say that you got to worship God in this mountain in Samaria. Which is it?" And Jesus said something very radical. He said, "Believe me, the time is coming when it won't matter any longer whether you worship the Father here or in Jerusalem." That's a shift, folks. He says the time is coming and is already here because the Messiah, Jesus, had come. When true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, the Father is looking for those who will worship Him in that way. This was a earth-shaking, radical pronouncement that signaled the end of the whole old way of worshiping God and the inauguration of a new way of worshiping God. Well, I want us to see what the author of Hebrews says about this new worship, but before we do that, I want to make sure that you understand the features of the Old Testament worship of God. It required a special building, the tabernacle, or later the temple in Jerusalem, that special building that had lots of special furniture, altars and incense and wash basins for washings, etc., and so forth. It was to take place on special days. These days were the Old Testament religious festival calendar. It had to be officiated by special people. That is, the Levitical priests. You had to have your worship go through them to God. And the worship was a liturgy. That is, that worship was a worship service. That's what service means. In the Greek, it's liturgeo, liturgy. And so the worship was a worship service, a carefully prescribed order of worship that involved certain rituals, the saying of certain prayers, the singing of certain songs, the offering of certain sacrifices, all in a particular order. Now, I want to ask you something. Does that sound familiar? Sure it does. Because for the last 1700 years, since the Emperor Constantine allegedly converted to Christianity and then converted the pagan temples and priests into church buildings and clergy, Christendom has followed the Old Testament style of worship. And it's not just the Roman Catholic tradition. It's not just the Orthodox tradition. It's in most Protestant traditions as well. It is an unquestioned assumption that the heart of Christianity is the worship service. And while the details in terms of the ethnic identity of the clergy or the particular mode of dress or the particular style of furniture in the chosen place, while those details may differ, the heart assumption is the same, which is that the worship service is the heart of what we are to do and the way that we're to worship God. What the author of Hebrews is going to argue, along with Jesus, along with Paul, along with Peter, is that this is completely wrong. Let's see how he argues it. Starting in chapter 12, verses 28 and 29. And right before this section, he's just contrasting how God appeared to the nation of Israel on Mount Sinai compared to how he's now manifested himself through his son, Jesus. And he says, "Therefore, since we are now receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Okay, what does this tell us about the new worship? It's obviously he's beginning to describe the new way of worship because he calls on his audience who have put their faith in Jesus as the Messiah to worship God. How do we worship God? We worship God by being thankful. By being thankful for what? By being thankful for having received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Okay, this is not rocket science. All that the author is really saying so far, and it's not all that illuminating yet, is that the new worship centers around being humbly, reverence at all, humbly thankful to God for receiving this gift of eternal life. He says, since we now receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken. In other words, the order is, first you receive the gift of membership in God's kingdom by simply receiving Christ as your Savior, as the one who forgives your sins. And then, having received that permanent gift of heaven, I guess you could call it the promise of heaven, then your worship begins by simply thanking God for what He has given you through Christ. See, growing up, I thought that I was worshiping, had to worship God in order to earn the right to go to heaven. And I thought, well, I guess I'm willing to endure this if it'll get me into heaven. What I never realized until someone showed me was that Jesus, God says he loved me so much that he gave his own son, his only son. You know that passage, right? God so loved the world, that means you. He loved you so much that he gave his only son, that if you simply entrust yourself to him, you will not perish, but you'll be given everlasting life. And so the true worship begins when you ask Christ to forgive you and give you God's gift of eternal life. And that's a decision that you make consciously. You can make it today. And then having made that decision to receive that gift, you begin to say to God, thank you so much. I don't deserve this. You're a holy God. I'm a sinful person. And yet you've given me the gift of eternal life. Thank you for that. He says, that's the beginning, that's the ground floor of the new worship. But it goes on beyond this. What's your next verse reference? Those of you who have a Bible, what's the next verse reference? Chapter what? 13, verse 1. What does that mean? New chapter. Did you know the chapters aren't inspired? You know, the chapters were added a few hundred years ago by some Frenchman. I'm part French, but I don't know what we can trust that or not. But the point is, the chapter divisions were not inspired, and it's a very unfortunate chapter division here because it disrupts the flow of the author's thoughts. And I think the author put a chapter division here because he didn't understand the new worship. That's my opinion. Because as you'll see, right from chapter 12, verse 28, down through chapter 13, through verse 16, the thing that he keeps talking about is the new worship. And so here's what he goes on to say by way of describing this new worship. I'm just summarizing it with the key imperatives. He says, so keep on loving each other as brothers. And don't forget to love strangers, that is, people who don't yet know God, who don't yet know Christ. And remember those who are in prison. And marriage should be honored by all. And the marriage bed should be kept pure. In other words, marital faithfulness should be prized. And keep yourselves free from the love of money and be content with what you have. And so a warning against materialistic greed. And remember your leaders and consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Folks, it's almost like you should have, at the end of chapter 12, verse 29, you should make a big colon. I'm talking about the punctuation mark, two dots on top of each other. A big colon at the end of 12:29. Why? Because what comes next in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 13 is unpacking how to worship God. This is a snapshot of how to worship God. And what's the point that he's making? That the new worship is not a meeting. It's not a worship service. It's a lifestyle. It's a lifestyle that centers around trusting God and showing great thankfulness to God for the grace that he's given us, and then therefore giving God's love away to other people in very practical, day-to-day situations. That's the new worship. And this stuff is so important that we're going to spend the next few weeks looking at some of these elements of the new worship in more detail so that we really get oriented properly about the new worship. Now it goes on. And the next section, which runs from verse 8 of chapter 13 through verse 14, seems to be about something else, but it's not. He says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So don't be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace. Grace means God's unmerited gift, the God's gift that we don't deserve of his love and forgiveness and eternal life through Christ. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods, which are of no value to those who eat them. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies of those animals are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered or died outside of the city gate to make the people holy through his blood or through his death. Let us then go to him outside of the camp, bearing the disgrace that he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. What the heck is he talking about? Well, first let me summarize the main point of this paragraph, and then I'll explain it in a little bit more detail. In essence, what he is saying is that the true worship also involves refusing to succumb to pressure to revert to the old worship. These people, as we've already found reading through the book of Hebrews, were being pressured by their friends and family members to go back to the Old Testament ritual service. And so he says, now look, don't get caught up with and don't get involved with ceremonial foods, which was a part of the Old Testament worship service. You have certain ritually clean foods that you eat at certain times. He says, that doesn't even matter anymore. Forget that. You're strengthened by what it represents, what it prefigured, namely the gift of God, the bread of life, Jesus Christ. He says, they're trying to pressure you to go back and offer sacrifices on that physical altar through the priests. He says, no, we have another altar. And he's, of course, referring to the death of Christ. We've got the fulfillment of what that altar only pictured. We have the death of Christ, who has paid for all of our sins. And he says, yes, you're facing disgrace by and opposition from people who are pressuring you to go back to liturgical worship, but don't succumb to that. After all, Jesus bore disgrace too, and part of following him, part of worshiping him, is following him out from that. That's what he's arguing here. So it's very much about the new worship. And it's a negative point. Don't succumb to pressure to revert to the old style of worship. And then lastly, in verses 15 and 16, he summarizes everything that he's said up until now. He says, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise. That is the fruit of our lips that confesses or proclaims his name. And do not neglect to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. You see what he's saying? Those sacrifices in the Old Testament liturgy, the animal sacrifices, they were just pictures. What are the sacrifices that we now offer up to God? He says, the fruit of our lips that continually thanks God for what he's given us through Christ. And the sacrifice of loving other people through the doing of good deeds and sharing of our resources with others. Those are the sacrifices now through which we continually worship God. You see what's going on here? He's announcing the fulfillment and the replacement of that old way of worship. Let's make sure we understand this, just by way of summary. The old worship required a special building. The new worship, wherever we are. The old worship took place on special times. The new worship, the author says, should be carried on continually. The old worship must be officiated by a clergy of priests or clergy persons. The new worship, this passage was addressed to all of the Christians that he wrote to, of every walk of life, of every level of spiritual maturity. He says, you are all authorized to lead this worship service. And the old worship was a liturgy, a prescribed order of song and ritual and sacrifice and prayer. The new worship, he says, is a lifestyle of trust in God, thanks to God, and loving service to other people. Now, folks, don't miss this. And the point that he's making is the same point that he made earlier in the letter about the Levitical high priests and the animal sin sacrifices. He is not arguing that now the new worship supplements the old worship, that we keep it and we add this. That's not what he's arguing. He's arguing, just as he argued with the animal sacrifices and the Levitical priests, that now the new worship replaces the old worship. The value of the old worship was that it provided pictures of the new worship through Jesus. Now that the real has come, as he said in chapter 7, that imperfect and temporary picture is now set aside for a new and a better way by which we draw near to God. You see why I'm saying this is a radical, revolutionary message? It is one of the least understood teachings from the New Testament in the church. And yet, in many ways, it's one of the most important teachings. It is no longer biblically proper or accurate to speak of a Christian worship service if by that we mean a meeting at a certain place officiated by certain leaders and with a structured order. It's not accurate. It's been superseded. It should be set aside. Now, you know what an FAQ is, right? Frequently asked question. What do you think the most frequently asked FAQ is from people who visit here? Where's the worship? When do you worship? Why don't you worship? And you're reading one of many passages in the New Testament that answers that question. And the answer is, we do worship. We are worshiping, but it's the new worship, not the old worship. Now, let me show you this quote from a man named Robert Banks, who's a New Testament scholar, which I am not. And I like the way he summarizes this teaching from the New Testament. He's thinking mainly about Paul's writings. And we don't know who wrote Hebrews. Hebrews is probably either written by Paul or influenced by Paul, but he's talking about Paul's writings. And by the way, I'm not going to have you turn there, but in Romans 12, verse 1, you have Paul's signature statement on this. He says, in view of the amazing mercy that God's given you through Christ, he says, now, thank God by offering him your whole life. And he says, that is your logical liturgy. He says, that's your worship service, to offer your whole life to God out of gratitude for what he gave you through Jesus. And then he goes on, to unpack what that lifestyle looks like. So it's very parallel to this passage. Anyway, Banks puts it this way. I like the way he crystallizes this. One of the most puzzling features of Paul's understanding of church for his own contemporaries must have been his failure to say that a person went to church primarily to worship. Not once in all of his writings does he suggest that this is the case. Well, that's weird. Indeed, it could not be so, for Paul held a view of worship that prevented him from doing so. And then he goes through Romans 12, verse 1, and he says, and so worship, according to Paul, involves the whole of one's life, every word and action, and knows no special place or time. And since all places and times have now become the venue for worship, Paul cannot speak of Christians assembling in church distinctively for this purpose. They are already worshiping God, acceptably or unacceptably, poorly or well, in whatever they're doing. The only thing I don't like about this quote is that he speaks of the church as a place, which is not. The church is the people of God. But he's right on the money. Look, folks, do you realize that in the New Testament, you will never find a command in the New Testament that God's people are to assemble for a worship service? It's just not there. And as you look through the book of Acts and the letters and look at the kinds of meetings they have, you will never find a description of something like the Old Testament worship service. They had big meetings, sort of like this. What did they do in their big meetings? Some of you know. What happened when they had large meetings among the early Christians? It says that they got together and listened to the apostles teaching and preaching. And it was a meeting sort of like this, where people came to be taught in depth the Word of God, and a meeting that they could invite their friends to learn about Christ. No description of singing. I'm not saying that it was prohibited, but what's described is not a worship service. And in their home meetings, which is where the guts of the New Testament church lived and grew and spread, in the home group description of those meetings, what we find is something very different from a worship service. People gathered together, had a meal together, talked to God together in their own, with their own words. They shared insights about Scripture. Sometimes someone would offer a song, but the point is that the meeting was interactive, informal, creatively participatory, just the opposite of a structured worship service. So how is it that we can go to the New Testament and find no command to have a worship service, find no description of any such meeting, and come away with the impression that that's the most important thing that the Christians are supposed to do? It can only come by ignoring the teaching of Hebrews and Paul and Jesus. It's a remarkable blind spot. So what? So what? So here I am, gesticulating with zeal about the fact that we don't have an old, we're not supposed to have that kind of worship service. Worship has been fulfilled and replaced by a life of gratitude to Jesus for his grace, and then a life poured out in thanks to him by giving his love away to other people. Oh, it matters. Man, does this matter. This is anything that is that emphasized by the Bible must have a lot of practical importance. I just want to answer this question briefly, give you a few answers to the question, why is this so important? Why am I making such a big deal of this? More importantly, why does the New Testament make such a big deal out of this? And I want to offer you three answers to that question. I think there are many more besides that, but that's what we got time for. Okay, here's the first answer to this question. And that is that worship services tend to hinder many people from understanding the good news of Jesus Christ and from meeting Christ. I'll say that again, because if this were the only reason, it would be enough. Worship services tend to hinder people who don't know God from understanding the message of Christ and from meeting Christ. Why do I say that? That's a nasty thing to say. Well, look, the Old Testament worship service on which the church worship service is from which it's copied was never for outsiders. By design, intentionally, it was only for people who already knew about the God of Israel. In fact, non-Jewish people weren't even allowed to go to those worship services. That worship service, with its distinctive language, rituals, architecture, priests, sacrifices, the whole thing was a crucial part of God building His people into a separate culture to make them a distinct culture and nation so as to preserve them as a nation until His Messiah could come and give His life for the whole world. So the worship service had huge cultural trappings that was only for the people who already knew. And it was good that it was that way, because that's part of the way that God preserved His nation until the Messiah came. The point is that now that the Messiah has come, and now that He's laid down His perfect life as a payment for all of our sins, everything changes. And the mission of the church is not the same as the mission of Israel. The church is not an ethnic nation. The church is a multi-ethnic organism. The church is not about a distinctive culture. The church is to be multicultural. The church is not to stay as in its own cultural identity and reserve itself for those who already know God. The church is a missionary organism to take the message of what Jesus has done for the world out to all people and to make it that message understandable by making it culturally attractive and familiar to the people that it's taking it to. In the New Testament, it's regarded as a sin to make non-Christians have to change cultures to hear about Christ. Now, look, am I the only one? Am I the only one in this room who, in my upbringing, I'm going to just put it this way. Okay, first I had to get up at a time that I didn't want to get up on as a kid. Okay? And then I had to put on clothes that I never wore at any other time. And then I had to go to a building that was very weird and sit in furniture that felt strange. And then I had to sit through a liturgy of rituals that I did not understand and sing songs, the style of which I didn't like and the content of which I did not believe in. Do you understand why? And I am sure that the message of Jesus Christ's forgiveness was communicated in that setting, but I couldn't hear it. And I couldn't hear it because of the cultural noise that cluttered the message. And I'm not the only one. Do you understand the point? If that were the only reason, that would be more than sufficient reason to scrap the worship service so that we can communicate the message of Jesus Christ in ways that are culturally familiar and intelligible to people who don't yet know Him. It matters a lot. Number two, worship services, and I think this should be reworded. I think it's stated too strongly. Worship services, liturgical worship service, are inherently vulnerable. I should have changed this. Are inherently vulnerable to nominalism and formalism. Oh, wow. So what does that mean? Yeah. Okay, let's start from the back and the end and work back. Okay. Formalism refers to the mentality that in most religions where spirituality is connected mainly to the proper forms, the proper observance of rituals, the proper order of worship, the proper memorized prayers. That's formalism. And God hates formalism. I'll show you a couple of passages in a moment. He hates formalism because it's a hypocritical, fallen human perversion of relating to God that focuses on the outward so that the inward heart attitude is not humbled and brought to acknowledge with humility and gratitude who we are before God. Nominalism refers to the mentality in that's common in religious systems, the desire to sequester God. I call it God in a box spirituality, where we have God now in a box. We've got him localized in a certain place. He's allowed out of his box, or we come to visit his box once a week, and we do this thing with God, and then we leave God in the box, and we go live our lives the way we want to the rest of the time. That's nominalism. Now, here's the point that I'm making, and hear me very well. Any structure, including this meeting, including a home church meeting, any structure that Christians gather in can degenerate into formalism and nominalism. Anyone besides me found that I have the ability to do that? The point is this, that liturgical worship services are inherently more vulnerable to nominalism and formalism because they are structured with careful attention on the outward forms. Now, in the Old Testament worship, it had to be that way because the outward forms were all symbolic of the coming of Jesus. And so God created the outward forms, and they were important that they observe those forms because they were to learn from them truths about the Messiah. Even so, the whole Old Testament worship was largely a failed project, and God admits that, because people, by and large, just became formalistic and nominalistic. And so you have all these passages by the Old Testament prophets where God skewers his people. Oh, you do everything right in the worship service, but you don't know me, you don't care about me. Like in Isaiah 29, God says, this people draw near with their words, and they honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me. That's formalism. That's nominalism. And their reverence for me consists only of tradition learned by rote. Anyone besides me learn how to go on autopilot during the worship service? I could get the Browns line up straight. Think about the other. Just me. Just me. Or how about this passage in Amos? I despise your religious feasts. Those are the feasts that he instituted. I cannot stand your assemblies. Those are the assemblies, the worship meetings that God set up. Away with the noise of your songs, the songs that he prescribed. I won't listen to the music of your hearts. But let justice roll down like a river. And let righteousness roll down like a never-failing stream. And here is God saying, the whole hypocritical shell that this has been perverted into disgusts me because the heart is gone. Now, again, I say so that no one misinterprets me. Any structure of people who are into God can become debased to formalism and nominalism. But liturgical services are inherently vulnerable to these because they emphasize certain outward forms in a certain order. Why would we hold on to something that was especially vulnerable to what God wants us to avoid when he tells us to get rid of it anyway? Sometimes I think it's preferable to us because we know the drill and we can keep God in a box. And what an irony that is, that if we wound up conspiring with one another to keep God at arm's length. Okay, one more reason. Worship services sap limited resources that should be invested in mission-critical initiatives. What does that mean? Well, the point that I'm making is that the priorities for the church, according to the New Testament, are much like what we just read in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. The priority is that we are helping one another and that leaders are equipping people to worship God effectively in their everyday lives by helping them learn how to love each other with Christ's love so that real, deep, life-changing community actually happens. That we are equipping and helping each other to live as lights who truly love people who don't know Christ, not vilify them because they look different than us or believe differently or vote differently, but that we love and take initiative toward people who don't know Him. That we have an intentional, sacrificial investment in the disadvantaged of our culture. That we're learning to get our sexual lives healed by God so that our marriages can be places of wholeness and health rather than places of tragic dysfunction. That we are learning about and helping each other get free from the vice grip of materialistic avarice which rules this culture so that we can be content with what we have materially because we're rich in what matters so that we can be generous and give in the name of Christ of our amazing excess to people who need it more than we do. So that we can actually set up ways that younger Christians can be rub shoulders with older Christians so that they can learn about how they trust God and imitate their faith. Now, folks, that takes time, that takes money, that takes staff. And so what we say, what we believe, and what we say is the most important thing that we do has an incredible ripple effect in terms of how we use our limited resources. Because every church, including this one, has limited resources of people and money, etc. Every one of you has limited resources, the most precious of which is your time resource. And if we say to people, you know, the most important thing that we do as a church is we come together on Sunday morning and have a worship service, then people are likely to believe us when we say that. And we will put a disproportionate amount of our money and our manpower and our focus and all of that on that thing running properly. And there will be resources that don't go, consequently, to the equipping and the instruction and the modeling and the structuring of the kind of worship that he describes in chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. So those are the mission-critical initiatives. Do you know that, in my mind, one of the great scandals of the American Evangelical Church is that megachurches, evangelical megachurches, most of them are growing very rapidly, and yet the total percentage of evangelical Christians as a percentage of this population is the same as it's been for two decades. You know what that means? That most evangelical megachurches are growing, and it's quantified, 95 to 98% through transfer of other evangelical Christians from one evangelical church to another. And one of the reasons for that has to do with the worship service, which is now maybe more entertaining in this church than it was the other church. What would happen if those who know Christ in America really understood and really embraced from the heart this New Testament view of worship? What would happen if church leaders, broken and imperfect though they are, began to systematically restructure and rethink and redo church so as to mobilize people for the new worship. It is something that grips my soul to think about. And I am not holding us up as the model of how to do that. We've got our problems. We've got lots of problems. I could talk longer about our problems than you would ever want to hear. And I, please hear me. I am not up here to castigate or brand as heretical any other group of Christians that has a worship service. This is an important issue, but it's not an issue that we should ever break fellowship with other Christians over. I'm not up here to bash singing Christian songs. I sang a Christian song this morning on my way here. Most of you would rather that I sing alone in my car than to hear me. Okay? I believe in the power of biblical content set to music that's pleasing to the ear, because it helps God's truth get not only back into our head but down into our hearts. And the New Testament talks about the importance of songs as an arsenal for the individual Christian worker. But when we make it the centerpiece of the worship service, or do this in ways that make it the hallmark of spirituality, or that we make non-Christians jump over to hear, then we've gone wrong. And that has to play its proper role in the way that we do church. So anyway, we're gonna stay on this theme for the next few weeks, and we're basically going to come back to that passage in chapter 13, 1 through 7, where he unpacks the guts of the new worship. And we want to look at that in more detail. And next week we'll look at the first four verses there, where he talks about worshiping God through relationships that serve other people. That's where we're going. All right, let's pray. Lord, thanks. I just thank you for this truth. It has made a huge difference in my life, and I can't really put into words how utterly relieved and excited I was after I received Christ to find out about this new way of worship. And I know that I'm not the only one, Lord. And so thank you for that. And Lord, above all else personally, I pray that those who are here this morning, now this afternoon as our guests, that this wonderful news that you fulfilled all these pictures by sending your son to be our priest, to be our sacrifice, and that you're not asking us to earn anything, you're asking if we'll receive this free gift of forgiveness and eternal life, just for the asking, by putting our trust in Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that truth, which is the greatest news of all, would be clear to anyone here who's never yet held out those empty hands of faith and just said, I want that gift for myself. Thank you that you always answer that prayer. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.